Our passage this evening is Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 9. Now he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and were despising others. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men, swindlers, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I get. But the tax collector stood a long ways off and refused even to lift his eyes to heaven, but kept hammering his chest, saying, God, let there be an atonement for me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than that other fellow, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It was around 1997 before I ever had a computer and email and all of that. And in that year, not long after that, I received something from a friend of mine, Derek Thomas, who had received from a friend of his a bunch of anecdotes that he forwarded to me. And the first one was about a man in Seattle who was lying on the street next to a motor home or an RV. Apparently in terrible distress. Seems that this man was wanting to siphon gas. And he put his hose, instead of into the gas tank, into the sewage tank. And it sort of made him violently sick. It's very important to make clear distinctions. Now, we think as we look at the parable here in Luke 18, 9 and 14, well, here's a clear distinction if there ever was one. We call it the Presbyterian and the publican because Pharisee has a bad press among us today. In the first century, it was a rather positive term. But a Presbyterian and this low-life tax collector or publican. And we think we can see a clear distinction, perhaps, between the righteous and the unrighteous, but we better press the hold button because we may not be judging righteous judgment about righteousness. We may be seeing as man sees, and so we have to stop because this is a very tricky business, and we shouldn't think that Jesus' parable of the Presbyterian and the publican is some simple, obvious little ditty that we've got down. So what's he teaching us? Well, first of all, Jesus teaches us how deceptive our self-righteousness is. How deceptive our self-righteousness is. Now, to us, Pharisee connotes hypocrite. While, as I said, in the first century, Pharisees seemed to be the embodiment of piety and spiritual earnestness. However, this Pharisee in Jesus' story seems to be crassly self-righteous, so crassly self-righteous that we want to distance ourselves from him as much as possible. But it's not that simple. It can be deceptive. How might you know if you are self-righteous? Well, there's a symptom. Sometimes you know something that's hidden, or maybe a hidden disease, by the visible symptoms. Or if you were living up north, at least where when I was living up north, some of the people would heat their homes with fuel oil. I don't know if you do that down here or not, but they would have a fuel oil tank that would have to be filled periodically. And how would they know how much fuel oil was left in the tank? I suppose there was probably a gauge of some kind on the outside that indicated to them what was actually the case on the inside. There's something visible and outside that lets you know what's the case of something invisible and so on. So a symptom. And you see the symptom here. Jesus gives it to us in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and were despising others. Luke rather gives it to us rather than Jesus directly. We're despising others. And you notice that the Pharisee does that in the parable during his prayer. He thanks God that I'm not like the rest of men or even like this tax collector, despising others. Now, that's a standard of comparison, and it's not a very good one. I think the Apostle Paul might say comparing ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. It reminds me of the time in Louisville, Kentucky, when I was heading into town in traffic and so on. We were stopped at a stoplight, and of course there were traffic coming east, stopped at the other light opposite the intersection, and I happened to have my eyes focused on them, and their light changed, and you saw the two lanes surge forward and so on, and I began to go as well. And then I stopped myself. I happened to notice, oh, my light's red. It's a delayed signal. I was going by what others were doing, comparing my situation with theirs, rather than going by an objective standard. And you have to watch that. We compare ourselves among ourselves or with ourselves and so on, and you're likely to go around despising others. If you are despising others, it's likely that you trust in your own righteousness. And when you do that, you must despise others in some way, because if they're equal with you, then you can't regard yourself as quite so righteous. But you will say, perhaps, but you will say, I simply cannot stand self-righteousness. I abhor self-righteousness. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and were despising others, perhaps despising other self-righteous folks? You could be so self-righteous that you despise the self-righteous and are therefore completely unaware of your own self-righteousness. You may have to unwrap your brain around that a little bit, but that's a symptom. But there's also a danger here. There's a danger. A peculiar danger in this parable. And it's not Jesus' fault, he's telling the parable, but it is a dangerous parable in a way that he tells us. There's a kind of curious double reverse that takes place sometimes when you read this parable. You look at Jesus' characters and you say, my, in your colloquial English, my, that's not me. I'm not that Pharisee. And for whatever reason, you identify with the publican and despise the Pharisee. And so you fall into the pit of self-righteousness. For you really say, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that rotten Pharisee, tooting his own horn, itemizing his achievements, loathing other people. You see the danger? Very easy. Now let's take a break. Let's go on a slight tangent here just to get a little relief. It's not just people in the household of faith that run this risk of self-righteousness like this. This parable could be an excuse for Joe Schmo pagan as well, someone who's a rank unbeliever and so on, because they would look at this parable and say, oh, you see that Pharisee? That's just like those religious folks, those Christians and so on. But there's a self-righteousness that they can be guilty of too. It just takes place in a little different form. Because a pagan can use the parable and so on to justify his paganism. He will say something like this, ah, there's none of that Pharisee in me. I don't pretend to wear a halo. I'm just your basic solid pagan. I swear intensely. I fornicate regularly. I argue frequently. Oh God, I have no delusions about myself. At least I'm transparent. You won't find me playing church, pretending to be generous, refusing to admit who I am, even like this Pharisee. Then what can you conclude about somebody like that? Well, he's simply a self-righteous publican who somehow assumes that his garbage is more palatable because he admits it has maggots on it, whereas other people deny that theirs has any. So you can even have self-righteous pagans. But let's come back. As at least professing believers looking at this parable and how it may speak to us, many of us inside the household of faith see the danger, hopefully, and the problem here. If you identify with the publican when you read the parable, do you despise the Pharisee? And does not that say something about you in light of verse 9? Now, there's another thing here. The sphere in which this takes place. Self-righteousness takes place within a certain context sometimes. And your self-righteousness may frequently appear in the holiest of exercises, the Pharisee's prayer. Is really rather subtle. Now, you may, I think more so than many of us realize, you may not think that. I mean, people would look at the Pharisee's prayer in the parable and say, oh, that's just a bunch of cant, that's a bunch of baloney, he's blowing a bunch of smoke, and so on. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. It's really subtle. For he ascribes to God the credit and the praise that he's not like other men. I thank you, O God, that I am not, da-da-da-da, so on. He seems to have some sense of the grace of God, perverted as it may seem. So looking at this tax collector who may well be a swindler and who knows what not and so on, he shakes his head in gratitude and he says, there, but for the grace of God go I. Ever said that? So observe the obvious here. It is in prayer that his self-righteousness is expressed. You see the danger? Have you analyzed your prayers? Are they the vehicle for your self-righteousness? You see what all this means? Religion is very deceptive. And though you may despise the slightest reek of self-righteousness, you are likely riddled with it yourself. How deceptive our self-righteousness is, and Jesus wants us to see that. Now, second, Jesus teaches us how shallow our righteousness is. Verses 11 and 12, how shallow our righteousness is. Now, we should look at this Pharisee and what he claims here and try to notice the achievement in his righteousness. Not merely because of the negatives he mentions in verse 11, but because of the positives in verse 12. I fast twice in a week. I tithe everything I get. Verse 12 is showing his was a sacrificial religion. I fast. And it was a generous religion. I tithe. It was a religion that affected his stomach and his wallet. So he's ahead of some Presbyterians, you see. And yet notice the focus of his righteousness. It has to do with tangible externals. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And it has to do with what he does not do. or what he refrains from. Verse 11, I'm not a swindler, I'm not unrighteous, I'm not an adulterer, etc. There doesn't seem to be any searching of motives here. There doesn't seem to be any dealing with his drives or his hidden reasonings. There's not much attention given here to matters of depth within. It's mostly external. Well, for instance, I don't know about this, but it seems to me, why did he fast twice a week? I think the times when they fasted were Monday and Thursday. And Monday and Thursday were the 2 days of the week when the country people came in for market days into the town. Could it be that he fasted twice a week on Monday and Thursday because there would be more people available who could observe his piety expressed in his fasting and so on? I don't know, but what about the negatives? Verse 11, notice he stresses what he didn't do. Why isn't he a crook or a swindler or an adulterer? Why doesn't he go to bed with other women, etc.? Well, we might be able to answer that. Because you could get caught and it would lose your reputation and you lose your job and it wrecks your life. Sometimes, don't you think? Sometimes even Christians tend to think that way. Those are the first things that come to our minds. Not all of us are as virtuous as Joseph, are we? In Genesis 39, you remember when Potiphar's wife propositioned him and so on. It doesn't matter whether she was a real doll or whether she was an old hag, but this woman seemed to have some concern or care in some perverted way to want Joseph, which could mean something to a fellow who was all by himself in one sense in a foreign land and all of that. What did Joseph say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, there ought to be our rationale. But oftentimes, that's not ours, is it? Oftentimes, what we refrain from is, well, it would make a real mess of my life if I got caught at it. It would really wreck my reputation and my esteem among my Christian friends, etc. So sometimes our righteousness is more driven by fear and by self-interest than of concern for the glory of God and love for our Savior. It's a revealing thing, isn't it? Our righteousness can be very shallow. But there's more here. I think we should notice the focus, or not the focus, but the basis of his righteousness, the basis of it. A number of years ago, Ronald Wallace wrote a book on the parables, and in his exposition of this parable, he stated something that I think is an accurate reading of the parable. He said, there's this further lesson, and I'll quote him, that we should not lay too much stress on our religious feelings. The Pharisee had beautiful religious feelings when he went to the temple. He felt right with God and with life. So comforting were his religious feelings that he felt sure he was in the kingdom of God. His heart told him so, but his heart told him a lie. End quote. I think Wallace is probably right in his assessment of the Pharisee character here. But when I read that, it made me, as Reverend Alton said tonight with the children, made me remember something. Something about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress and talking about Christian and hopeful on the way to the celestial city and a fellow who is kind of hanging back, and they finally engaged him in conversation and so on, and they were talking about God in heaven and so on, and he had said that he had left all for God in heaven, and Christian said to him, by what are you persuaded that you've left all for God in heaven? And he said, my heart tells me so. And Christian went into a little bit of discussion. Well, you know, your heart can deceive you and so on. But he said, well, but my heart and my life agree together. And Christian said, who told you that your heart and life agree together? And he said, my heart tells me so. You know his name? Ignorance. The basis of our righteousness has to be more than our feeling, because we feel good about it or about ourselves, or we feel that we're right with God, etc. He had good feelings, Ronald Wallace said. His heart told him so, but it was a lousy basis for standing, right standing before God. How shallow our righteousness is. What then are we to do? Where can you go if you get flushed out of your Pharisaism? You might say, well, must I take up the words of the tax collector? Well, maybe and maybe not. For you see, you can do a dramatization, you can do an imitation, you can take up the line of the tax collector, but you don't share his attitude and you don't share his desperation. It's just a bunch of play acting. It's another form of shallow righteousness. It's best if we just recognize that our righteousness is very shallow. And maybe the best thing to do is given to you in verse 14. You can begin then to humble yourself so that God can exalt you. Maybe you can start praying some prayers like the Puritans prayed. Some of you are familiar with that collection, The Valley of Vision. Contains some Puritan prayers. Maybe we can start praying like some of them. Maybe we can say, O Lord, no day of my life is past that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. We can start praying like that. We can pray like this, but in my Christian walk I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. We could begin there. How shallow our righteousness is. But then Jesus teaches us something more, not only how deceptive our self-righteousness is and how shallow our righteousness is, but how offensive our Lord is. The first part of verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, in the right with God. He's referring to that publican. This man went down to his house justified rather than that other fellow. Now, you ought to be more upset with Jesus than you are over this. The sheer audacity of that, for one thing. He has the gall to declare who's in the right with God and who is not. Who does he think he is? He seems to be assuming that he has the right to judge those matters. It's almost as if there's a little stream flowing under the text in which there's a sort of assumption of deity on Jesus' part. How offensive our Lord can be to take that position. But there's more. Jesus seems to make life an upside-down cake here, doesn't he? By what he says. Now, if he said that the Pharisee went down to his house justified and the tax collector was struggling over it, well, we would have accepted that probably okay, because that's a positive vibe word, you know. If you're struggling over something, that's good. It's just like being vulnerable. That's got positive vibes. Thanks for letting me get that off my chest. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? No. Now, He seemed to flip things on their ears. Now, Pharisees, and remember, when we say Pharisee here, don't automatically read hypocrite into it. Think of the way they would be regarded in the first century. Pharisees were devoted to the practice of godliness in the details of life. They thought that the Bible was not to remain some theoretical book, but was to be rubbed into the pores of day-to-day living. They were the people, you see, that you wanted for your next door neighbors. They were the people you wanted for your little league coaches. They were the ones you wanted to teach your kids. They were the pro-life contingent. They were the ones who went to small group Bible studies. They were the ones who were the guardians of conservative values. You see, that was the Those were the Pharisees, and Jesus is overthrowing all that. And you know something, of course, about tax collectors and publicans, especially those involved in taking tolls from travelers who had to stop at the custom duties place and so on. The Romans farmed out the collection of taxes, of course, and these would be, be given and delegated to certain, some people would say renegade Jews who would do the dirty work, and they would charge more than was actually due in order to make a profit and rip off people and so on, and sometimes could make a very good living that way. And this was especially the case with ad valorem taxes. And so rabbis denied tax collectors the right to be witnesses in court. They were in the same class as gamblers and robbers and slaves and shepherds and the violent and so on. But Jesus seems to stand this whole system of decency on its head in verse 14. This man went down to his house justified rather than that other fellow. It's almost as if it says, to pick up on that clause in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it's almost as if Jesus is the one who justifies the ungodly. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's going to catch your Wheaties in your windpipe. He justifies the ungodly. But there it is. Jesus decides who is righteous. Not your feelings and not your achievements. Now, is there any way that Jesus might say this of any of us? This man went down to his house justified, or this woman went down to her house justified. Could Jesus say that of us? Well, if with the publican we believe in a miracle, verse 13, look at what he says, how Jesus represents him. You see the anguish he feels. He wouldn't lift up his eyes. He kept hammering his chest. The anguish he felt. That people who are supposed to know, like Kenneth Bailey and so on, spent a number of years in the Middle East and so on, says that this the beating the breast or hammering the chest, etc. This was a sign of anguish and grief, etc. That almost always, except in the rarest circumstances, was confined to women. Only women did this. If a man did it, it was a sign of utter, deep, and extreme sorrow and anguish. Well, he's hammering his chest. This man is. There's the anguish he feels. But then notice the isolation he knows. He says, God, let there be an atonement for me, the sinner. Now, that's rather literal translation there, the sinner. There's the definite article there in the Greek text. Now, I know that sometimes there's a definite article in the Greek text and it's supposed to be translated a or a sinner, as most of our translations do. But I'm not so sure here I think maybe the definite article is deliberate. Let there be an atonement for me, the sinner. That's the isolation he knows. There is one person in the universe for this man. It is he in the presence of God. He is the sinner. He's not comparing himself to even as this Pharisee. There's no case, just himself standing, as it were, naked before God. So, and you notice the provision he cries for. God, let there be an atonement for me, the sinner. It's usually translated, be merciful to me, the sinner, but it's not really be merciful. That, and even let there be an atonement or an atoning sacrifice is a sort of a paraphrase. It's a verb that is sometimes used in other connections with the idea of propitiate. But it means to turn away wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. And you notice here that if they're in the temple praying, must have been either the morning or the afternoon hour of prayer. The time of the morning or the evening sacrifice when a lamb would be offered to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And so, it's almost, it would seem to me, as if the man is saying, as he thinks of that lamb being offered at the hour of prayer for the sins of Israel, O God, let there be an atoning sacrifice for me. Let there be a sacrifice that turns away wrath, a substitute that turns away wrath, that absorbs my judgment. Let there be an atonement for me. He cries for one or for something beyond himself, outside himself, foreign to him. That's rather offensive in a way. Now, I like missionaries, and I like MKs too, missionary kids. But I remember one time in college, we had a little problem with a missionary kid who was in our class. His parents were missionaries in Pakistan. And after our freshman year of college, there were three or four of us that were working there in a city in Kansas on road construction for a little bit. And so we rented an apartment, and we would have our meals together, share costs, etc. And I remember one evening we were having supper, and we had ketchup on the table. I don't know what it was. Might have been Hunt's, might have been Heinz. This is before the squeeze bottle upside down, so when you had to hit the bottle for 15 seconds before you could get the Heinz flowing. Some of you remember that. But anyhow, it was ketchup. But here was George. He was there, and he said, and he had this way of talking about out there. Now, out there was Pakistan, okay? And it just tended to aggravate you just a little bit if you were just a kind of a insulated American kid. But there we were eating, and for some reason, the ketchup didn't suit George. He liked ketchup that had some kick to it. And he said, well, out there, we have you had decent ketchup rather than what you have here. And it's so, we just wanted, we were never quite real nasty with him. But you just want to say, well, George, if it's so much better out there, why don't you go out there rather than staying here? It aggravates you. Something foreign is what you really need, he was saying. And that was offensive. And it's offensive here. That's what the tax collector is saying. I need something beyond myself, something outside myself, something foreign, something that I don't have. I need an atoning sacrifice. So there's really no hope for you as a Presbyterian unless you become a publican. But thank God that Jesus even becomes more offensive than this, because he even justifies Pharisees who have come to pray like publicans. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would make us able to say that we will do anything to gain Christ and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the God-given righteousness that rests on faith. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.